Alrighty, before we get going into our review, I have a chart for you. A week or two ago in the morning class, people were a little confused about the chronology of eschatology, and especially Kiara, too. She was saying, where does this fit in, Bob? So I put her to work taking the nine of the charts in Footsteps of the Messiah, which is the blue, no, the green volume over there, Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book on the chronology of eschatology. And she boiled it down to just major events, okay? So we have a timeline of eschatology here for you, just the major events. If you want more details, you can go to Footsteps of the Messiah. But let me hand this out to you, and we'll go through it real quick so we can get a quick overview of the chronology of eschatology. Let's see. I hope I have enough. I made a little extra. I was expecting attendance, like I said, to be down a little bit, being this is the 3rd of July, but you guys have surprised me. Thank you. All right. And Jay gets one. You got one. All right. We need one more down. Is one enough or two? We need two here. We need one more here. We need this. Okay. We need three here. Brother. Uh-oh. We need one there. We got one extra. All right. I am low. Well, how many need them? One, two, three, four. All right, I'll make some extra copies. Now, for you new students, we do keep extra copies of the supplementary charts up here in this notebook, so you can pick them up. The new ones go to the back. Okay. All right, I will get out copies of more copies of this to you. Well, I don't have a copy for myself now. All right. Okay, let me use this copy here. All right, on your chart, you'll have to look on with Don here. Okay, is that okay?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he's all right. Yeah, okay, he'll share. Okay. All right, the top line. Can you guys, is there no chart here at all? All right, here. You guys look on right there. Okay. Okay. My apologies. Uh-oh. Let's see, we have, can we stick in an extra chair somewhere? There's one chair up here. Do we need two? Okay. Yeah, there's a chair here, too. Oh. Could you guys move over one, and then these guys can get in? Well, I apologize. Lack of expectations for you guys. My cup runneth over this evening, that's for sure. Okay. We have two chairs right here, you guys. All right. The top line, the top chart, is an overview of eschatology, starting with the dispensation of grace and the church age, which is where we are right now, right? It's gone for about 2,000 years, correct? Okay, then it's followed by the tribulation, not to scale. 7 years are not the scale, okay? The 7 years of the tribulation, and you see the major events that are going to happen. Notice that the resurrection and rapture comes before the tribulation sometime, we don't know when. But then after the tribulation period, we learn from the book of Daniel, but I believe it's Daniel chapter 12, that there's a 75-day interval between the tribulation and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. We have a number of important events that happen in that interval. Then the Messianic kingdom begins, which lasts 1,000 years. And then there's a time that we call the aftermath. We don't really know how long this is. Scripture doesn't really tell us. But the major event that happens in the aftermath is the Great White Throne Judgment, and then we move into the eternal order. Okay, does that make sense? Now, below the line in the middle of the page there, you see the Great Tribulation. That's the area of the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation expanded, right? Pulled out and expanded. So the Great Tribulation is 7 years in length. The first half, 3.5 years, made up of the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments, and some of the major events that happen there. Then dead center in the tribulation. Some of the major events that happen in the middle of the tribulation, key ones are the Antichrist begins his worldwide persecution, and the Jewish people flee the land, the most important group going to Bozrah Petra, when the abomination of desolation is set up. So a number of these events are probably concurrent. And then the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, the seven bowl judgments, and then some of the key events there, with the, of course, the most important one being the Messiah returning, treading the winepress, slaying the Antichrist, etc., bringing the tribulation to its close. Okay, does that make sense? Yes.
In the middle of the bottom part of the chart, Antichrist
Yes. Okay, notice, go to the center, go to the middle of the tribulation where Antichrist killed. Read down, Satan cast down to earth, resurrection of the Antichrist. See, the Antichrist is a false Messiah. So he will go through a imitation of Yeshua, a death and resurrection too. Okay, so he will be resurrected in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, for you guys that didn't get the charts, now there's how many didn't get the charts? Raise your hand again. One, two, about five or six. All right, I'll make a good dozen or so more. And that's just for your reference. That's for your reference as we go through the study. Okay, make sense? Questions on that? To earth, yeah. Okay, you got it? This should be coordinating with Mark's Revelation study without any problem. All right, we all set on that? That's just a quick review for you to see where items fit when we talk about them. Okay? All righty. Well, let's go to page 414 in your notebooks. For you students that are new, we're in page 414. And we're at Jeremiah chapter 38. Verse 7 is where we'll start. Now, where did we leave Jeremiah last week? We left him in the pits, right? Okay. He was in the cistern, sinking down into the mud in the bottom of this abandoned cistern that hadn't been cleaned for years. And he's in trouble, right? What has God given him? He's in there because the officials of Zedekiah, these guys up here, think he is undermining the morale of the soldiers, undermining the morale of the populace, right? Telling him to go over to Nebuchadnezzar. This guy's a traitor. So they throw him in the cistern. Now, what does Jeremiah have as far as a promise from God? He won't be killed, right? All right, this is where it picks up at verse 7. Chapter 38, verse 7, top of the page, point F, the rescue of Jeremiah on your outline. So we have the request of Evid-Melech. Let's start with verse 7, chapter 38. Everybody there? Are you following along? Okay. Chapter 38, verse 7. Now, verse 6 ends. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Evid-Melech, he just pops in out of the thin air, doesn't he? Who's this guy? But Evid-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, and now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin. So point A, F1A, who is this rescuer? Such an abrupt entrance, no introduction to this guy. We learn a little bit about him. Point one there, Evid-Melech. It's a proper name, but it literally means a servant of the king. A servant of the king. Now we learn that he is an Ethiopian. In other words, he's not Jewish. He's a non-Jewish slave here. Non-Jewish slave of some sort. He's also a eunuch. Now point 3A, eunuchs were excluded from the congregation of Israel by divine law. So he's under some restrictions, and these restrictions are shown in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Here's Deuteronomy 23, 1 for you. But no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, this is an exclusion from temple worship only. An exclusion from temple worship. Temple worship has some very important lessons to teach people. And this is a very important lesson taught by the temple. We'll not get into it when we do our Messiah in the Tabernacle class. We'll get into all the temples and the tabernacle and what all this means. But this does not prevent an individual like Evid-Melech from believing in the Lord and receiving eternal life. We will see that at the end of the chapter. His exclusion from temple worship does not prevent him from believing in the Lord and receiving the gift of eternal life. Okay? Make sense? We'll see that in just a little bit. All right, point five. He heard they put Jeremiah in the dungeon. You know, he's an official of the king. He probably heard the king's officers coming back, well, that took care of Jeremiah, you know. What did you do to Jeremiah? Oh, that traitor, we threw him in that cistern. Let him rot there. He'll die there before you know it. They're probably pretty proud of what they did. So that's probably where he got wind of all this. He'd heard about Jeremiah's fate, and he has a genuine concern for Jeremiah. Now, please note, here is a Gentile responding to a Jewish prophet more positively than his own people are responding. A Gentile, one who is excluded from temple worship, a slave, is responding more positively to God's word and to God's prophet than Jeremiah's own people. And this is the pattern that we have in Israel, in my family. This pattern is seen here in Jeremiah, and it's also seen in the first century. It's also seen today where, you know, 1% of us are believers in Jesus the Messiah. 1% of us, maybe less. In the Messiah's day, an example, Luke 13, 28 and 29, cross-reference for you, Luke 13, 28 and 29, Yeshua is talking about judgment after death, and he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. When the Messianic kingdom starts, you're going to be weeping and gnashing your teeth when you see them in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out, Jewish people. And then he adds, and they will come from east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. This is a reference to Gentiles. From east and west and north and south, from all over the planet, Gentiles are going to come. The Jewish people who are confident that, you know, all Israel has a share in the world to come are not going to experience the world to come. Okay? Yeshua saw that in Luke 13. Also Matthew 8. Another example of Gentile response to the message of the Messiah. And this is in regard to the centurion and the healing of his servant. The centurion says to Yeshua, just say the word and he'll be healed because you're a man of authority. And I'm a man of authority. I know what authority means. And Yeshua says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out in the outer darkness. So here he's contrasting Gentiles coming from the east and the west and the sons of the kingdom, Jewish people. In that place, the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Yeshua said to the centurion, here's one of those people from east and west. Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed, as you have trusted. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So here we have another example of most of the Jewish people rejecting the Messiahship of Yeshua, but here Gentiles beginning to respond. And that's true right down to today. And that's true because the message of the Messiah was never intended to be limited to Israel. It was always to go out to the Gentiles. Isaiah says, it's too light a thing for you to save the tribes of Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles so that you may take my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's happening. That's happening here too. So this Ethiopian eunuch is following that pattern. He's more concerned about Jeremiah than Jeremiah's own people. Okay, point six. At this point, Zedekiah is sitting at the gate of Benjamin. Now here's the map of Jerusalem during Jeremiah's day. Now Jeremiah is somewhere in this area of the city, in the king's palace, in that abandoned cistern. And the Benjamin Gate is over here on the north side of Jerusalem, the gate that goes directly out into the tribe of Benjamin. So that's where King Zedekiah is. He's over in this area sitting at the gate. The city gate was the place of official business, so he's conducting his official legal business. So we go to verse 8 here. Verse 8. Then Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king. So on the map here, Ebed-Melech leaves the southeastern hill, and he either goes around the Temple Mount or over the Temple Mount, but he comes over here to the Benjamin Gate. He makes a special trip here, a determined decision to interrupt whatever the king is doing and get an audience with him. And as we get to verse 9, We see that audience take place. He did get a face-to-face audience with the king. He did interrupt whatever was going on there. He says, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern. And he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city." So his plea is pretty straightforward, right? He criticizes Zedekiah's officials. They've done evil. They've done wrong in doing this. And then point C, toward the bottom of the page, the problem, starvation. The famine is stalking the city. And there's no more bread in the city. No one's assigned to bring food and water and dump it in that abandoned cistern, are they? They're fully expecting Jeremiah to die of starvation. And so does Ebed-Melech. So there's the problem, that he's in danger. But God is using a human instrument to save him, isn't he? And not only that, a Gentile. All right, page 415. Our strong-willed king here, Zedekiah, the guy with the spaghetti backbone. He blows whichever way the wind is blowing. Okay, gives an answer. He just said that it was okay to throw Jeremiah in the cistern. Now what does he say? Verse 10. I hope he was moved with guilt here. I hope he was going, "I made a mistake." I hope so. Verse 10. The king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." 30 men. Think they needed 30 people to get Jeremiah out of the cistern? They stand him, you know, on their guy's shoulders and stack him up? No. Why did they need 30 people? They needed 30 people for defense. I see Ebed-Melech expected trouble. He's going against the desires and orders of the second, third, fourth in command here, the people that hate Jeremiah. So point two, he brings a squad of soldiers for protection to stop the interference from the princes, to defend himself, to defend a possible attack against Jeremiah. And, of course, he's given that command, save Jeremiah's life. Point C, point 2C, fulfills Jeremiah 1:19. God has promised Jeremiah, "I will preserve your life." And here he's using natural means, a Gentile slave. Now, there's implications that God also has used supernatural means. Remember back in chapter 36:26? Remember the burning of the scroll incident? Jeremiah and Baruch go hide themselves. And then it says when they go looking for him, but God hid them. There's an implication of something supernatural happening. Now, what did he do in that case? Did he blind the searchers? I don't know. He's done that. He's done that in the past. He did that with Lot, protecting Lot in Sodom. He did that with a friend of mine. Can you believe that? My good friend, John Lazar. I don't think John will mind me using his name. If you're listening to this tape, John, hi. My good friend, John Lazar, Jewish believer from Romania. Lived in Romania as a young man during the time when Romania was the most religiously oppressive country behind the Iron Curtain. It was horrible back there for anyone who believed in any kind of religion. Atheistic state. Okay, and he was a Jewish believer. So they had a rough time. He finally decided, enough of this, I'm going to escape to the West. And he did. But on one part of the journey, he cut through barbed wire. He did all. You ought to hear his story, you guys. It's amazing. One part of the story, he has to walk on a roadway, and there is no place to hide on either side. And on that roadway, at that spot, I think it was one or two Romanian guards. He didn't know what to do. He just said, "Lord, blind their eyes." And he walked by them, and they didn't even acknowledge his presence. They didn't acknowledge that they heard him. They didn't acknowledge that they saw him. He said to me, "Bob, I believe God blinded, maybe deafened, those guards." Okay? Great guy. Great guy. He was on our teaching team at our congregation in Portland. Another friend of mine in seminary, Tio Smilovici, another Romanian Jewish believer. He was related to Pastor Wurmbrand. Remember Pastor Wurmbrand? Another Jewish believer from Romania. Okay. Pastor Vroombrand was very well known for being imprisoned by the communists for many years, put in a prison way down deep, beaten on the soles of his feet. He visited our congregation on two occasions, and believe me, the Romanian community came out. He was a hero in the Romanian community. He packed our little, we rented churches, you know, we rented the two Baptist churches. The place was packed with the Romanians. They were out. And he hobbled up to the front. He couldn't walk very well. He didn't wear shoes. He had heavily padded socks on because they beat his feet so badly, you know. Now, I don't agree with his theology so much, but I sure agreed with his faith and John's faith and Tio's faith. Believe me, you guys, these believers from behind the Iron Curtain show us that we're all pikers in this room. Not one of us in this room have the faith of those three guys. Not one of us. Believe me. I know those guys, and I know what they went through in Romania. And we are children when it comes to faith. We are. Here in the United States, we're softies. Those guys walked with the Lord. And we had, Susan and I had the privilege of meeting for an hour or two with Pastor Vroombrand and his wife. He actually said, you know, hey, you're the pastor here. Could we meet? I think it was Monday or Tuesday, and just talked. So we went over to where they were staying and just had a time to talk with them. Again, don't agree with his theology all that much, but boy, I admire his faith. I admire him and his wife. So anyway, you guys, back to Jeremiah. It's very possible that God used supernatural means. He did this with Yeshua in Nazareth too, right? We'll go to Nazareth in November. And remember, he was going to be tossed over that cliff, but he walked through their midst. So God did something there, and they just didn't stop him. He just walked through their midst. Well, we'll be on the Mount of Precipice and see where that happened. Okay, so Zedekiah commands that Jeremiah be rescued. So now the rescue proceeds. Verse 11, there's some preparation. Verse 11. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom, and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. So there's very careful preparation taken for the rescue. What do these rags and worn-out garments have to do with this? Why in the world are they doing this? Well, we learn that in chapter 12. Why in the world are these in the rescue? Verse 12. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So we see here that he's thinking ahead, that he wants to prevent any damage to Jeremiah. So he wants the ropes padded. He doesn't want them to cut into his skin, cause bleeding, welts, damage, whatever could be happen as they pull him out of that cistern and suck him out of the mud there. Jeremiah might have been, you know how mud can suck you down there? Who knows? He might have been stuck in the mud. And they might have realized, we're going to have to do some yanking here. Maybe that's why they needed the 30 guys. Okay. They need 30 guys to pull this guy out. So anyway, this Gentile is showing greater respect and concern for Jeremiah than his Jewish countrymen again. Again, he's more concerned than Jeremiah's family. And so verse 13, so they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. So he is rescued, and at the very bottom of the page, he goes back to the court of the guard. Okay, that's where he was, and that's where he was being sustained, right? We learned that he would receive bread until all the bread in the city was gone, all the food was gone. You know, the king doesn't allow himself to starve, does he? A wicked king, he makes sure he gets the last drop of water, the last crust of bread that's left in the city. A wicked king does that. What does a good king do? A good king makes sure his people gets the last drop of water and the last crust of bread before he does. Okay. Well, Zedekiah, Mr. Spaghetti Back, is not a good king. We know that already. So he's looking out for himself, but it benefits Jeremiah because he is taken care of up to the bitter end. All right. Page 416. We move on to verse 14. We come to Spaghetti Back's third inquiry of Jeremiah. The final interview. Remember, he's doing three, so Zedekiah comes for the final interview. We begin with verse 14. Then Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I am going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. We don't know exactly where this meeting took place, but we know it's a request to tell him everything that God says to him. Whatever God has told you, tell me everything. Well, Jeremiah in verse 15 has kind of a skeptical response, and I think you can understand why. Here's Jeremiah's response, verse 15. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, well, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you'll not listen to me. You know, point one, if I tell you everything, you'll kill me. And even if you do listen to me, you'll ignore me. What's the deal? Why are you bothering to ask me for this? You're either going to kill me or ignore me. This is pointless, Zedekiah. So Zedekiah now makes a promise. Okay, this is quite an amazing thing for this guy to say, but it's part of his foxhole conversion. Verse 16. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives. That's God's personal name there. He swears by God's personal name. Who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. That's his commanders. So he makes this little vow. And he makes it in the name of God by his own life, you know. So he's acting real spiritual now, isn't he? He's turned his back on God for all his life, and now when Babylon is breathing down his back, he has this foxhole conversion. Now, he does promise to keep Jeremiah alive, and apparently that encourages Jeremiah. Well, I don't know, Jeremiah would probably speak out God's word no matter what. He was strong now. But anyway, after that vow, Jeremiah does speak to him, and he gives him two options. The options are basically fight or surrender. So, what happens if Zedekiah surrenders? Point 2A on page 417. Point 2A, page 417, verse 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. The city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. Okay, if Zedekiah surrenders, he is promised positive consequences. You'll save yourself, you'll save your family, you'll save your city, you'll save your people. Which again points out that Nebuchadnezzar, while he was an ambitious Middle Eastern monarch, was not over the top. The man only wanted you to submit to him, and when you did, he was merciful. This is the third rebellion. And the point is, if you submit to him, he's not going to destroy the city. He's not going to follow through with the horrible things I'm promising to you. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a beast. He was an Oriental potentate, but he was a lot less wicked and cruel than the Assyrians and the Romans. You know, he was the head of gold in Daniel's vision, Daniel's statue. And he also became a believer. But he wanted you to know who his boss. If you kept resisting him, he kept pushing, you know, until you did. All right, he had an iron will. All right, so that's what happens if you surrender, Zedekiah. Here's the other choice. What if you don't surrender? Verse 18. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Negative consequences. You'll lose your city, you'll lose your people, you'll lose your freedom. And point C, nothing new. I've been telling you this over and over and over again, Zedekiah. Well, how does Zedekiah respond? He responds with excuses. An excuse. It's hard for men to say I'm wrong, especially when we have a spaghetti back. You know, we men, that's a tough thing for us to say, I'm wrong. Now Zedekiah gives this excuse. Verse 19. Here's why I can't obey. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand and they will abuse me. Well, point A1, he notes that a minority have listened to Jeremiah and have deserted to the Chaldeans already. Point B, they're listening to Jeremiah's advice. So a small number of people have listened to him. And so here's the excuse, point B at the bottom of the page. They may turn on me. And point two, the last line at the bottom of the page is a weak translation. They may mock me. A better translation is the NASB. The Hebrew word is much stronger than that. They may abuse me physically, verbally, I don't know how, but they may abuse me. So, he's kind of a typical man. It takes faith to submit to God, doesn't it? It takes faith. This guy reminds me of Pilate, doesn't he? Remember, a pilot? He stared truth eye to eye and he said, what is truth, right? You know, he wouldn't submit. What about Agrippa? Remember Agrippa? He says to Paul, you've almost persuaded me. And that's Zedekiah here, too. He's got his excuses. He's got his excuses. All right, let's go to page 418. Now Jeremiah gives his final admonition to Zedekiah, and you can just hear, at least I can hear, Jeremiah's heartbreak here. Here, listen to the plea in this. Listen to God pleading through Jeremiah to this Jewish king that he loves. Okay? Listen to him. And this is a genuine call. This is a genuine call. Zedekiah will make a genuine decision to reject it. But listen to this. Verse 20. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. Hear it? Hear the plea? You know, if you take my advice, positive consequences, no abuse. Do it. But then he goes on in verse 21 to say, again, warn him about rejecting the advice, verse 21, but if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Okay, here's what's going to happen. And again, he's pleading with him to surrender. Just like Jesus pleaded with Judas not to betray him. Okay? What will happen if you refuse to surrender to Babylon? You will be mocked, verse 22. Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon, and these women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were stuck in the mire, they turned back. Okay, you're going to be mocked all right, but it's not going to be by your soldiers. It's not going to be by the citizens who chose to surrender. Those people would have said, you finally made the right choice. Who's it going to be by? Point one there. Point A1, it's going to be by the royal harem. Okay? His concubines. Point two, they shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. Note after the colon. Underline it. To take over the royal harem was an act of, and you can add a nice adjective in there, an extreme humiliation, degrading humiliation, horrible humiliation, whatever kind of adjective you want to get in there. Of extreme humiliation for a defeated king. His concubines, his harem, now possessed by other men. Who else went through this? 2 Samuel 16. You're out, your cross-reference. Here it is, your cross-reference bottom of the page. Absalom has just tried a military coup to get rid of his dad. He's taken over Jerusalem, and now he wants to secure his power. So he asks his trusted advisor, what shall I do? Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall we do? And Ahithophel, crafty, evil man that he was, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. You have humiliated your father to the highest degree possible. The hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. See what Absalom's doing to his father? He's humiliating him as far as he can. The worst possible thing he could possibly do is what Ahithophel advises. And Absalom is stupid enough to follow. Well, that's what's going to happen to Zedekiah. Okay? And now on page 419, the taunt song that he's going to hear from his ladies are outlined. It's two lines. We don't know the tune. I don't think anyone's going to write a tune to this. Okay, your familiar friends have set you on and have prevailed against you, line one. Similar to Obadiah 7, if you look there. And now your feet are stuck in the mire, and they turned away back. This may be a flashback to Jeremiah's experience. Word it may have gotten into the harem. Listen to what he's done to Jeremiah. I bet you the news went through the royal household like a California brush fire, huh? But notice parentheses number two there. Empty parentheses, bracket number two. Zedekiah will not have an Ebed-Melech to pull him out. Jeremiah did. Zedekiah won't. And so, point C, Zedekiah's fear of verse 19 will come true. First of all, because of his own disobedience, his own deliberate decision to disobey, but then the mockery will come from the last place he wants it to come from, his own harem. Not from the soldiers, not from the people, but his own secondary wives. The concubines were his secondary wives. Verse 23, the final statement to Zedekiah, verse 23. "They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire." So now he's talking about the royal family. Point A there, the wives and children. That is the royal family proper, distinct from the royal harem. Okay, they're all part of his, they're all his wives, but he had his primary wives and his secondary wives. A little different culture than we live in. Okay. So did David, so did Solomon, so did Saul. I mean, this is just the Middle East. Okay, so there's the warning. There's the warning to him. Now, page 420, we come to the response of Zedekiah. Final inquiry to remain secret. The secret, verse 24, top of page 420, point 5A1, the secret. "Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, 'Let no man know about these words, and you will not die.'" So you better keep it quiet, Jeremiah. I don't want anyone to hear. I don't want my officials to hear about this. You know, he doesn't want to face them down. You know, what's his backbone made out of? It's made out of spaghetti. It's a piece of fettuccine. Verse 25. Here's his fear. "But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, 'Tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you. Do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death.'" So if they interrogate you, I want you to give all the details. Verse 26, here's how I want you to answer. "Then you are to say to them, 'I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Yonatan and die there.'" Remember, that was the first prison he was in. Okay? Now, it's implied that this might have been part of the conversation that Jeremiah had with Zedekiah. So it's a good statement that point three, the bottom of the page, the statement is true, but the whole conversation is not relayed. That could very well be what's happening here. The statement that he makes to these men is true, but he doesn't tell them everything. Well, page 421, just as Zedekiah suspects what happens. Verse 27, first part of the verse, then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. So he is interrogated. And verse 27 in through verse 28, the results. So he reported to them, Jeremiah reported to them in accordance with all these words which the king had commanded him, and they ceased speaking with him, since the conversation had not been overheard. And so Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. And that should end, in some of your versions, the middle of verse 28. Some of your versions, that's chapter 39, verse 1. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so they're satisfied with the reply. They leave Jeremiah alone. All right, I have got 7:58, and we want to start into chapter 39. So let's pick it up after the break. We'll move into chapter 39. So listen for the shofar, and we'll see what happens with the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, we're about to start chapter 39, and the chapter break can be confusing there, depending how your translation handled the chapter break. Now, in the NASB, the phrase, "Now it came about when Jerusalem was captured," has a 39 by it, right? 39 verse 1. Yet, in other translations, that phrase, "it came about that when Jeremiah was captured," is back in the previous verse, verse 28, right? Okay. Well, the Hebrew text has it back in chapter 38. But it probably belongs to chapter 39, the way it's done in the NASB. So remember, chapter breaks are not inspired. Chapter breaks didn't exist. Jeremiah did not write them in. So anyway, I think the NASB has done a better job of putting that phrase up in chapter 39. Now we come to the captured Jerusalem. We've been hearing about this for 30-some weeks, right? We finally get there. All right. So we come to the summary of the siege and the fall. And we begin with the time frame, the introduction, or as NASB puts it, verse 39, chapter 39, verse 1. Now it came about when Jerusalem was captured. So there's our introduction. The date is then given in the rest of verse 1 on page 421. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So the first date we get is B1, the tenth of the month of the ninth year of Zedekiah. This would be January 588 B.C. You see there under point 1. And so this is when the Babylonians come for the final siege of Jerusalem. Cross-references A, B, and C confirm the date. And it is a siege, bottom of the page, that will last 18 months. That's why they will run out of food and water. That's why that cistern will be empty. That's why that bread will be gone. It's going to be a long siege. All right, page 422. We now come to the actual date of the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 1 was the date of the siege. Verse 2 is the date of the actual fall, when the siege succeeded. Verse 2. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of that month, the city wall was breached. So you see the important date brought down there. The ninth day of the fourth month, you see point parentheses 1, Av. The fourth month in the Jewish calendar is the month of Av. It falls in July, or often in July as it does this year on the 24th. So this is the ninth of Av. 9 in Hebrew is Tesha. So this is Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Av. And it's the 11th year of Zedekiah, So it's 586 BC. And so now the wall is breached and the Babylonians enter the city. Now, since this is such an important date in the Jewish calendar, I ran a partial article from Encyclopedia Judaica for you, giving with the historical background of the date and describing the section describing the mourning rites that the Jewish community still goes through today. If you were in the synagogue on the 9th of Av, you would go in without leather shoes on. You would sit on the floor. You would read Lamentations. And leather shoes are considered a luxury. So you were not to wear luxurious items. You're to sit on low stools or sit on the floor. You're to read Lamentations and mourn the destruction of the temple. Okay. At least that's what we did when I was going to a synagogue in Seattle, my early years. Okay, any copies? I made some extras, so we're going to have some extras this time. Everybody get one? All right. Okay, more than enough this time. Okay, more than enough. Good. Again, if you want this article or you want additional copies of the article, we'll put it up here in the notebook. Okay, so that will give you a look at the 9th of Av, and that's coming up, like I said, as you had me look on the calendar on the 24th, day of mourning in the Jewish community. All right, so the wall has been breached, and we come to verse 3. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate, Nergal Sarazer, Samgar Nebu, Sar Sekem, the Rab Saris, Nergal Sar Ezer, the Rav Mag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. Now, here's the city in Jeremiah's day. We don't know where this middle gate was. More than likely, the middle gate is on the northern side of the city because this area is fairly level. There's steep hills on the other sides of Jerusalem, and this area is fairly level. And so most armies, when they come from the north, they attack the city from the north as well and make the breach in the northern parts of the city. So that's probably where it is. That's where the Romans came in. It's probably where the Babylonians came in as well. But the fact that they're in the middle gate shows that the city was safe enough for these military leaders to come in and not feel endangered. Now, point two at the bottom of your outline, commentators argue over whether there's two generals mentioned here or three. So just to quickly go through that, if there are three, then this is the point of section A. And there's a guy named Nergal Sherazer, Samgar Nebo, and on the next page, a second guy named Nergal Sherazer. Anyone have any daughters that are pregnant? Or, you know, why don't you suggest these names? Just an idea. I mean, we're trying to have creative names these days. Biblical name. Okay. Now, if there's only two generals, there's two guys named Nergal Sherazer, and there's one guy, Nergal Sherazer, and point two, Nergal Sherazer, the Rav Mag. His title is added to his name. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum thinks that the best option is probably number two, but you can see the Hebrew text there and all that. So much for that detail. There's either three or two generals. Doesn't really matter how many. All right. What about Zedekiah, the Jewish king? We're on page 424. Page 424, we're on verse 4 of chapter 39. Zedekiah has refused to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he tries to get away. That's the natural, normal thing to do, right? Get away. If I can escape being captured. Verse 4. It came about when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, the generals, that they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went out toward the Arabah. So once they see these generals in the city gate, they know that further resistance is futile. The best thing to do is flee. Now, as we look through the details under point two there, we can see that the gate they're talking about is the gate here to the south. This little yellow square is the gate they're talking about. It's the gate to the very south of the city where the Valley of Hinnom and the Kidron Valley intersect there. So this is the area they're talking about in section two. And so here Zedekiah flees in that direction. Now, I'm just going to give you a clearer view of that. This is a map of the city, but from a different time frame. This is the first century, but the area we're talking about is pretty much the same. Here's the confluence of the Kidron and Hinnom valleys. This is the gate right down here. And so Zedekiah flees to the south down the Kidron Valley. And then it says, point D, at the very bottom of your outline, he went toward the Arabah. Well, this tells us that he left the city from the south, and then, and here's Jerusalem and Jericho, and then he turns east as soon as he can toward the Jordan Valley. So he leaves south, and then he heads for the Arabah, the Jordan River Valley. He's trying to get to the land of Ammon. Why? Because the king of Ammon is an opponent to Nebuchadnezzar. He would find safety there. If he can just cross the Jordan River, he'll be okay. What did Jeremiah say? You ain't going to get across the Jordan River, buddy. But Zedekiah doesn't believe him. All right, let's take a look at verse 5. We're on page 425. And we see a description of the capture of Zedekiah. I wonder what he thought when this happened. I wonder if he remembered his talks with Jeremiah. Verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Okay, so we look at our map here. We see Zedekiah heading for Jericho, and now we see the armies of Babylon in hot pursuit. And right here on the plains of Jericho, in this area, they overtake him just shy of the Jordan River. I bet he thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it. And God says, uh-uh. No, you don't. He doesn't make it to Ammon for safety. Then he's captured, and he's taken north to Riblah. Riblah is where Nebuchadnezzar has his headquarters. Nebuchadnezzar was not physically present in Jerusalem. He was headquartered some 200 miles north in the land of Hamath. Now, here's a map of the Middle East. Here's Jerusalem and Jericho down in the Jordan Valley. There is Riblah, some 200 miles north in the land of Hamath. So that is where Zedekiah is taken for a nose-to-nose encounter with Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And so when he meets Nebuchadnezzar and judgment is placed upon him, we take a look at that judgment in verse 6. And it's not pleasant. Verse 6. Anyone? We're on page 425? Okay. Verse 6. Then they took wrong page. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. So what does Zedekiah witness? He witnesses the death of his sons. And he witnesses the death of all those men who encouraged him to disobey Jeremiah. All those guys that threw Jeremiah into the cistern, off with their heads. They lose their lives. Then what happens to Zedekiah personally? Verse 7. Then he blinded Zedekiah's eyes, and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. So what was the last thing he saw? His good buddies, his trusted advisors, his children slaughtered before his eyes, and then a smirk on Nebuchadnezzar's face. And can you just imagine the guy coming at you with a knife? I don't envy him. So he's taken into captivity over the Fertile Crescent, down to Babylon, where he lives out his days in prison in Babylon, exactly as Jeremiah predicted. He tried to thwart the prophecy, didn't he? Nothing doing. Okay? He did not die by the sword. He did not get away. He lived, and he was captured. So that's the results on Zedekiah. Not pleasant. And there's Nebuchadnezzar again. You push against Nebuchadnezzar. He was strong-willed. He wanted you to submit, and he'd push back, and he'd push back, and he'd push back. And he'd get harsher and harsher and harsher. And so here he pours out a harsh judgment on Nebuchadnezzar for resisting him. Okay, the results on the land. We're on page 426. The results, the first result is the destruction of the holy city. Verse 8. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So they go into the king's house. They take out his harem. They also, by the way, we'll learn later, take out Jeremiah. They burn it down. And then the houses of the people are burned. Because remember, on the roofs of those houses, they burned incense to Baal. Remember God's prophecy? These houses are going because they all have become altars to Baal. Okay? And then the city wall, a symbol of its strength and security, is gone. Then the people are deported. This is the third deportation, the third one in verse 9. As for the rest of the people who are left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captor of the bodyguard, carried them into exile into Babylon. So here we're introduced to the man in charge of the deportation, Nebuzaradan. We'll run into him in the next few chapters as well. He has quite an impact on Jeremiah's life. And notice the point 2, point B2, the deportees are three groups. But it seems like everybody is deported. But no, verse 10, we learn that it's not an exhaustive deportation. There are some left behind. And look at how they're treated. Verse 10. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. So these people are no threat to Babylon. They're the poorest of the poor. Suddenly they're the richest of the rich because they've got all these flocks and herds. Well, I shouldn't say flocks. They've got all this, all the vineyards and fields that have been left. Okay? So they have a lot to live on, and they're treated with mercy, aren't they? They're treated with mercy. He doesn't deport them either because they're no threat. They're submissive. And again, a little peek at the mercy of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, point D at the bottom of the page. The mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceedingly small. Where did that come from? Book, chapter, and verse. Good, you all passed. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. well-known American poet. Here's the section. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. That's what we're familiar with. We're familiar with that one, right? The rest of the verse. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. So just a good insight into the machinery of God. It might grind along slowly, but it is exhaustive in its work. Nothing is left behind. Okay? So that's my contribution to Hadabar culture for this evening. Okay? All righty. So 40 years of prophesying have come true. God has ground his mill slowly and patiently, but he has ground up everything. Everything is coming to pass that Jeremiah has been predicting for 40 years. Alrighty, page 427. We now come to the release of Jeremiah, how he's treated. Nebuchadnezzar's instructions, we start with verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard. So here we have Nebuzaradan again, this official, and he gets special orders from the top dude, from the emperor, from Nebuchadnezzar. What's the orders that he receives? Verse 12. Take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. Who's in charge here, huh? Sounds to me like Jeremiah is in charge here. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar knows all about Jeremiah and is very, very positive toward him. But point C is the question. How did Nebuchadnezzar know about Jeremiah? Well, there's a number of possibilities. These are probably the two strongest. Number one, perhaps from the Jewish deserters, you know, the small minority that believed Jeremiah, that obeyed Jeremiah. They come over to the Babylonians. Why are you guys surrendering? Well, Jeremiah, God's prophet, told us to. He said, you guys are going to take us guys, so we're going to surrender. He's telling us to. So that would get back to the generals. You know, whenever the Jews come out, they're treated with mercy. They're surrendering. That would get back to Nebuchadnezzar. But probably the most interesting source is Daniel. Okay, remember, Daniel was deported in the first deportation, 605-606. And now 18 years, I believe, have passed. Daniel is in Babylon. It didn't take him long to rise to one of the top positions in Babylon over all the astrologers. He was the religious leader of Babylon when he interpreted the dream of the statue with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. He got elevated to the top dog of all the religious people. I better not say that. Anyway, he was a very influential man in Babylon. And he had plenty of time, 18 years, to say, hey, you guys go back and tell me about this guy Jeremiah. You know, he knew all about Jeremiah. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah wrote a scroll. I'll bring that back with you. He had a scroll of Jeremiah, right? Chapter 9. He rereads it 70 years. And he begins praying, Lord, fulfill your prophecy of the 70-year captivity. So Daniel knew all about this. There's plenty of time. He was in a very influential position. He knew Nebuchadnezzar face to face. He might have said to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, Neb, buddy, Nebi. Maybe he called him Nebi. You think he called him Nebi? Hey, Nebi, leave my friend Jerry alone, okay? Nebuchadnezzar says, yeah, okay, whatever. All right, so that's probably the most important source of his information about Jeremiah. All right, verse 13. We come to the actual rescue of Jeremiah. Verse 13. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sharezer, the Rav Mag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. So all these top high-ranking officials, generals, whoever they are, know about this order and are personally responsible to see that it is implemented. And so in verse 14, Jeremiah, probably much to his surprise, gets treated like royalty. Verse 14. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse before they burned it to the ground. They probably sent a troop of soldiers in there. Hey, you find Jeremiah, you bring him out carefully. Okay, I don't want anything to happen to him. Anything happens to him, and off with your head. Okay, so they brought him out, and then they burned the palace to the ground. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. And so he stayed among the people. So he's taken out of prison, and who is he committed to? We've seen this guy before, right? Okay, Gedaliah, one of the descendants of Shaphan, godly man on Jeremiah's side. Remember with the scroll burning incident? These guys supported Jeremiah. They said, get out of here, get hidden. You know, we got to report this to the king, but you guys make tracks and hide yourself. What happened to him? He got deported to Babylon in the second deportation. So here at the third deportation, he's not around to protect Jeremiah. He's been in Babylon for a number of years. Okay, he has risen to a place of authority. He's risen to the place where Nebuchadnezzar can trust him to be the governor over Israel. He sends him back. He's going to be the governor over Israel. He's going to take care of Jeremiah, a Jewish guy, not a Babylonian. So this is indicative of the prosperity the Jewish community faced in Babylon. We lived well there. We rose to places of prominence, top religious leader. Here we have a guy high up in the government. We were trusted. The Jewish community lived in Babylon for hundreds of years. There was a strong Jewish community in Babylon in the first century. Okay? It was a very prosperous place for us to live. Why? Why did only a few thousand come back in the return? Life was good in Babylon. There was no persecution in Babylon. We were prospering in Babylon. Why go back to broken down Judea? You know, only those with faith really did that. Makes me wonder about me being here in California. No, God has not led me back to Israel yet. Right, Susan? You hear me, Susan? It's not yet. All right. Uh-oh, what did she say? I'll talk with you later. All right, so now Gedaliah, his trusted friend, is now responsible for his welfare. He's being well-treated. Page 428, top of the page. He dwelt among his people, probably meaning the poorest of Benjamin. But point A, see point 3A at the top of the page, parentheses, capital A. Read that with me. This leaves him open to be captured by Chaldean soldiers who do not know who he is. Okay, he will get arrested a second time, and he will be released a second time. But we'll see that next week. So this is just a little look ahead, so it won't be quite so confusing. All right, now Ebed-Melech is not forgotten in all this. And as we come to verses 15 through 18, we come to a prophecy regarding Ebed-Melech. Let's start with the time of the prophecy in verse 15. You know, God doesn't forget about you guys. He didn't forget about this unknown fella, Ebed-Melech, this minor official, this slave. He won't forget about us either. Verse 15. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse. Okay, when he was returned back to the court of the guardhouse, he's back in safety now, and he's in decent conditions, and now the word of the Lord comes to him about his rescuer. Verse 16. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. Now, these were not fun words for Ebed-Melech to hear. The city's going down, buddy. It's a sinking ship, and you're going to be an eyewitness to it. You're going to see it, Ebed-Melech. But now comes the promise, verse 17 and 18. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. He wasn't looking forward to the fall of the city, was he? For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty. Now look at the next phrase. Because you have trusted in me, says the Lord. All right, that's quite a great promise, isn't it? He is going to be right in the middle of the battle. There's going to be flames and death all around him, but he's not going to be touched. He's not going to be touched. And the reason is on the next page, page 429, because you have put your trust in me. Now, Ebed-Melech did not earn this blessing by a good deed. Okay? He didn't earn a blessing by a good deed. This is the point I want you to note here. He received this blessing because he first trusted in God. Then his trust in God exhibited itself, expressed itself, through his rescue of Jeremiah. And we must never get that sequence reversed. Okay? We do not receive the gift of eternal life. We do not receive the gift of eternal life from the author of life because of something we do. We receive it on the basis of faith, of trusting the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is exactly what Ebed-Melech did. That's exactly what we do. And then we live out our lives because of that foundation of trust, built upon that foundation of trust. We receive the gift of eternal life. We receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then we grow, right? Okay, keep that always in the proper perspective. Now, look at page 429, parentheses, capital C. Point C, a Gentile does what Jews fail to do. Here's that whole principle coming out again. Here's this Gentile man treating Jeremiah with much greater respect than Jeremiah's brothers and sisters, trusting in Jeremiah's God, even though he's not part of the chosen family. And again, this pattern is repeated throughout Scripture. Remember the Rechabites in chapter 35? You know, they obeyed their human father. God says, look at this example, these Gentiles. You know, why doesn't my people obey me? That these Gentiles can obey their father, you know? And then back to Matthew 8 with the centurion. Again, here's the reason why God healed the centurion's servant. Now, when Yeshua heard this, from the Roman centurion is the context, you know, just speak your authority and it'll happen. He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great works, faith, with anyone in Israel. That includes his disciples of this time too, you know. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, like the centurion, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. That's the messianic kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You understand why I'm in Jewish outreach? Because I want to minimize this. I want to minimize the sons of the kingdom being cast out into outer darkness. You know, I just feel so privileged that I'm part of the remnant that has avoided this problem. Also, this is nothing new. James said it. Jacob, this is a part of a messianic Jewish epistle here. Hebrew Christian says this. Jewish Christian says this. Jacob, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Okay, we have to have that foundation of faith. Then our works express itself. They have to go together. You know, you can't have faith without works, a useless faith, but works without faith is useless as well. It's like two sides of a coin. You got to have both sides. They got to go together. Okay? So we have faith in God, and then we express our faith in our outer actions, just like Ebed-Melech. All right? Questions on that? Well, I got 8:46, and it's hot in here, and this is as far as we got in the morning class. Boy, I hope I'm not going too fast. Okay, now we're going okay. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. I think I let them out 5 minutes early too, so that means you only get 10 minutes extra here. But question.
We do not need to take the tables
out. Okay, leave the tables up because the Thursday class will be in here. There'll be no class on Wednesday. Thank you, Dennis. All right, let me pray. Let me close in prayer, and then We'll let you guys go for a happy 4th of July. No fireworks in the parking lot as you leave. Okay? All right. All the fireworks are here in the verse, in the Scriptures. Right? All right. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have a great example before us in this man, Ebed-Melech, a man cut off by your law, by the Mosaic law, from close, intimate relationship with you through temple worship, a man excluded from the heart of Israel, because he was a eunuch, because he was a Gentile. And yet this man trusts in you and expresses that trust through his care for Jeremiah and risking his life for Jeremiah. And we see your pleasure in his faith and your personal attention paid to him through this promise of his life. Lord, what a great example to us. Help us to be like Ebed-Melech. Help us to trust you through the tough times in life when life is besieging us and the walls are about to be broken down and there's no food in the city and the water's gone. Lord, when life is besieging us, help us to be an Ebed-Melech, knowing that through faith we get to enter into your presence and into your pleasure. Help us to live out all that we learn in your word on a daily basis. And Lord, make us then a bright and shining light to those living around us in a dark world, that like Zedekiah, who will be full of excuses. But there'll be some out there. There'll be a remnant out there of Jew and Gentile who will put aside their excuses, Lord, and place their trust in you. Help us to find that remnant among the Jews and among the Gentiles so that they can enjoy the kingdom of God, the Messianic kingdom and life eternal in your presence. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.